A teenager is referred to a CBT clinic, a cognitive behavioural therapy clinic. It's a program designed to help people think differently. This teenager needed to think differently about some of the things that made him anxious. He's asked to imagine himself standing at a train station as the worry train approaches. It's a train that he spent a lot of time on in the past. It's a train full of his doubts and his fears. And he's encouraged to adopt the simple strategy of choosing not to board the train. He and many others have found such a strategy really helpful. Well, today we're going to be using a different railway picture to help us engage with the truth of God's word as we find it here in the letter to the Philippians. We're going to be using Philippians 4 verses 5 through 8 as our travel guide. And we're going to be taking a journey together this morning. We're going to be taking a journey from the station called Always Anxious to a station called Rejoice Always. That's a journey I hope we're going to make together through God's word. Anybody here stuck on the platform called Always Anxious? Anybody desperate to make the journey to the station called Rejoice Always? Anybody here not really believe that there is such a station as Rejoice Always? Anybody hope there is such a station as Rejoice Always, but you don't know how to get there? Today is for you. Let me just do a little bit of background with you first of all, before we head off on this journey together. Let's just note a few things about these words as we find them in this letter to the Philippian church. These words have a surprising context. They form part of this letter to the church in Philippi, and they were written by Paul the prisoner. It's really important to note as we consider these words. It's a surprising context. This letter was written by Paul the prisoner. Paul's being held captive, yet out of his cell, out of his chains, he writes this letter to a church, encouraging them, pleading with them, not only to live their Christian lives faithfully, but also joyfully. Surprising context, surprising content. It's a letter full of joy. Paul naturally had plenty of reasons to be anxious about his own situation. He had many reasons to be anxious about the church in Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 29, he tells them of the suffering that they're going to encounter in the future. He knew suffering was going to intensify in the church in Philippi. But in spite of that being true, in spite of Paul's prison cell, in spite of the fact that the church in Philippi was suffering and that suffering would intensify, in spite of that being true, the big theme of this little letter is still joy. The prisoner Paul is full of joy, and he wants his suffering readers to be filled with the same joy that he has. What I want us to do, I want to throw a therefore into our thinking this morning. I want to throw a therefore into the equation quite early on, just to make sure we have a right understanding of this joy, the joy that Paul's writing about. Therefore, in the light of Paul being a prisoner, therefore, in the light of the church in Philippi being in danger, this joy spoken of here cannot be a happiness based on circumstances. That cannot be true. It cannot be a happiness based on favourable circumstances. Neither Paul nor the church had what we call favourable circumstances. Why don't you just imagine a kid with an ice cream for a moment. You've probably been that kid, or you've had that kid. It's the summer, you buy them an ice cream, and the child is so happy that they've got an ice cream. They are absolutely delighted. And then a seagull swoops and snatches the ice cream. Or the sun just melts it. Or it's just eaten it and it's gone. Happiness while the ice cream lasted. There's a difference between this true joy and temporary happiness. There's nothing wrong with happiness. Happiness is great. But happiness rarely lasts because favorable circumstances rarely last. Here's an early warning for us as we consider these words together this morning. If our pursuit of joy is in the pursuit of pleasure, then be ready for it to disappoint or disappear. If our pursuit of joy is in the pursuit of pleasure, there's something better. There's something deeper. There's something more enduring, something more fulfilling than temporary happiness. And it's called joy. And it's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. God has preserved Paul's letter to the Philippians right the way through to 2018 for our joy. The Lord has preserved this for our joy. So, here's a joy that's not dependent upon the right circumstance. But we're going to see that it is a joy that's dependent on the right source, the right object, the right goal. Imagine Paul saying to the Philippians, "Rejoice in Ben and Jerry's ice cream." Okay, so imagine him saying that. Okay, it's not going to work, is it, on a number of levels. It had not been invented, so they'd never heard of it. And even if it had been invented and they had heard of it, they probably couldn't afford it. But let's say they had. Just think about what comfort. Maybe after that initial comfort, what help is that tub of ice cream going to give to that church when one of their members is suffering from an incurable stomach cancer? Or when their pastors are arrested and imprisoned? What real comfort is that ice cream going to give if a loved one has been lost? Seems silly in some ways for me to be talking about Ben and Jerry's ice cream, but it does help highlight a really important point. The quality of your joy is not dependent upon your circumstances, but it really is dependent on the object, the goal, the source of your joy. That's the key factor. Let's note the object, the source of joy here. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Rejoice in the Lord. Here's the object, the goal, the source of joy that Paul wants us to bring into view. In the Lord, the Christian can always find multiple reasons to rejoice, even when our circumstances are not favorable ones. If you've read any of the books by John Hinley, he's a church planter. He was talking about some of the stresses of life as a church planter. And he says, joy is not all about a happy, easy life. In fact, true joy is forged in the furnace of trials. We therefore need an object, a source, a goal that is greater than our trials. We need a goal, a source, an object that transcends our circumstances. And it's the Lord Jesus that Paul points us to as the surpassing goal, who is able to bring us true joy, whatever our circumstances might be. Paul was a living example of this dynamic to the Philippian church. I want us to note well that Paul doesn't just commend joy to them, he commands joy of them. That's really helpful. That teaches us two more things about the joy we're thinking about this morning. If he commands it, he expects it. And if he expects it, what does that tell us? It tells us it's possible. This is not an imaginary station. This joy is for real. And secondly, if he commands it, he expects it. So this joy is for real. But the other thing it teaches us is this. This joy that we're thinking about this morning must be more than a feeling. It must be something more than a deep-seated emotion. And what we can deduce from what Paul says here is that this joy is a choice we make above a feeling we have. If he commands it, he expects it. If he expects it, it's possible. But it must be something more than a feeling. There's an intentionality about this joy that Paul wants the Philippians and us to embrace. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? But it really is beautiful extremism. Imagine being able to choose joy regardless of your circumstances. That would be wonderful. That would be amazing. That would be beautiful. A beautiful reality for us to have and hold in our lives. Paul repeats himself here, I think, because what he commands at first sounds unreasonable and maybe even impossible. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm going to say it again. And I think he's going to say it again. He does say it again because his readers might be thinking, no. Rejoice always? No. He's got something wrong here. There's a mistake. Maybe he's losing his mind, losing his marbles whilst he's in prison. But Paul's repetition is deliberate. I'm for real. This is for real. Yeah. This joy, this true joy can be experienced. Even in the midst of your suffering, it can be experienced. Even in the worst of your circumstances, it can be experienced. Even in the darkest of hours. Even when the seagull steals your ice cream, there's a joy in the Lord that can be found. Let's just apply some joyful logic. If joy in Jesus is commanded, then it's expected. If it's expected, it can be experienced. And if it can be experienced, then it should be cultivated. This is something we should work on. Work on choosing joy regardless of our circumstances. We can't always choose our circumstances, but a Christian can always choose joy. Always choose to choose joy in their circumstances. Paul then says something really strange. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. And then he says, let your reasonableness or your gentleness be evident to all. That seems a little bit odd and out of place at first, doesn't it? What's going on here? What's he said that for, and why has he said it? If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that he's just, in verse 1, told two women in the church, hear the phrase, to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. So whatever disagreement divided them, in the Lord they can find some common ground. And then he tells them and the church in verse 4, same phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so agree in the Lord and then rejoice in the Lord. When those phrases come so close together, there has to be a link. There has to be a connection. But what is it? What's the connection between the two? Here it is. The cultivating of togetherness and the cultivating of joyfulness are greatly promoted in the soil of gentleness, in the soil of reasonableness. Who are you being relationally unreasonable towards in the church? Who are you being sinfully angry towards? And remember, anger can show itself in a number of forms. The rhino and the hedgehog. Anger can be seen in the form of the rhino, the head down charge approach, or just prickly with somebody. It's an internalized anger. You're just prickly towards them. You don't really speak to them. You avoid them. The absence of togetherness and the absence of joyfulness will for sure in some way be related to this absence of gentleness. That's the link, I believe, that's here. Gentleness is not a weakness. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was far from a wimp, but he was gentle in spirit. Gentleness, I think, is the forgotten fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the fruits, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but it's the forgotten fruit. I'm greatly rebuked by these words. I am not a gentle person by nature. I'm really rebuked by these words. If I've ever been harsh or unreasonable or not gentle with any of you, I'm truly sorry for that. Togetherness and joyfulness are promoted in the soil of gentleness. So we're going to take this journey. I've just broken it down into a few short stages just to really help us. So the journey from always anxious to rejoice always into four parts. Here's the first part. It's a journey you don't make alone. It's a journey you don't make alone. So this is a truth that Paul knew, and it's a journey that he wanted, or it's a truth rather that he wanted the Philippians to know as well. I don't know if you've ever been on a journey. You're traveling on your own. You're not sure about some of the finer details of that journey. You've got a connection to make to the big and busy station. You've not been before. It's got multiple platforms. You're in a rush. You've got a deadline to keep. So in your panic, you ask somebody for directions. Ever been in that kind of scenario? And they say, oh, yeah, I know where that is. It's left at the lift, right over the bridge, second left after platform 1A, through the double doors, left again. I know that actually sank in. None of that made any sense. Did they say first left or second left? What a relief if they'd have said, hey, I know that train, I know that platform, that's the same journey I'm taking, come with me. That's what Paul's pointing out here. Literally, he says the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. Whatever Paul and the Philippians were going through, whatever Paul and the Philippians were about to go through, here's the starting point in finding joy and peace. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. As a child of God, you are never alone in this broken world. You are never alone in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. You may at times, as a Christian, find yourself anxious, but you will never find yourself alone. God, the Lord, is near. So think of a child on a busy platform, that they're overwhelmed by the rushing crowds, the announcement, really stressed and anxious by everything that's going on. They just simply hold out their hand mum and dad take hold of the child, and they feel their presence, they feel a relief, they feel a security. Whatever circumstance you are in, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, would you remember the phrase and believe the reality, if you're a child of God, the Lord is near. The Lord is with you. Who does Paul say is at hand? Because I think it makes a big difference. Who does he say? It's a relief for the child to have mum and dad with them. But who does Paul say is at hand? The Lord. The one who is infinite in wisdom and in power is at hand. The one who created the universe from nothing. He is at hand. The one who healed the leper. The one who calmed the storm. The one who drove out the demons. The one who raised the dead. The Lord of glory. The one who has a name that's above every name. He's at hand. The one who knows what it's like to be stressed is at hand. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden at Gethsemane. He was stressed in the extreme, to the point of sweating drops of blood. The one who is at hand knows what anxiety feels like, and therefore he is able to sympathize with the way we feel, but more than that, make his presence known in a way that can quell our anxiety. Who is at hand? The Lord is at hand. The Lord who loved you enough to die for you. The Lord is with you. And the Lord is for you. And if he is for you, who can be against you? When you fail to factor the Lord into your circumstances, into your relationships, what happens? You rob yourself of the possibility of ever finding this ever available joy that Paul speaks of here. You'll never arrive at that place of peace if you believe you're traveling this life alone. The Lord is at hand. I think I've told you before, I used to go and visit a lady called Joyce in an old people's home in Bournemouth. She was a Liverpool supporter, which made it really easy for me. I mean, she was a really big Liverpool supporter. She had posters of the team on her wall. And she used to, in her older age, fear many things. Her husband had died many years ago, and she was fearful. So I bought her a coaster. She was a tea drinker. I bought a coaster for her cup. And it was from the Liverpool shop. And it says, "You'll never walk alone." And through that, I was able to point Joyce to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Not here, in your old folks' home, not in your doubts, not in your fears. Joyce, you will never walk alone. So it's a journey you don't make alone. Secondly, it's a journey with room for all of your baggage. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. So within the space of three verses, Paul presents us with two seemingly impossible tasks: constant rejoicing and the rejection of anxiety. And I say seemingly impossible because Paul not only tells us what to do, he tells us how to do it. Did you notice that? How do we do it? How do we arrive at this place of peace, of constant joy? It's through prayer. And specifically through thankful praying. Note the words anything and everything. They're totally inclusive. There's nothing in this world, there's nothing in your life, there's nothing that you will encounter that fall outside of anything and everything. They're totally inclusive. Includes both the exceptional circumstances of life and the, the everyday circumstances of life. Let me just clear something up. Maybe I should have said this a little bit earlier, but let me do it now. Being anxious and being medically diagnosed with anxiety isn't necessarily the same thing. So we shouldn't think of this as a substitute for medical remedies where medical remedies are needed. But this is still true. Thankful praying can be of help to every anxious Christian, whether they're clinically diagnosed with anxiety or not. I want you to note the glue. The glue that brings the joy of verse 4 and the peace of verse 7 together is thankful praying. The route from anxious fear to joyful peace is prayer. With thanksgiving, present your requests before God. The Lord is at hand, and those hands are big enough to carry your heaviest burdens, and they're tender enough to care for your most precious belongings. I don't know if you've ever been on a journey where you're really struggling with all of your luggage. You've got so much of it. It's a really busy train that there's nowhere to store everything you've brought. You've had to put one bag out of sight. You've had to put one by your feet, one above your head. You've got one on your knee. And you spend the whole journey burdened by your luggage. Thankful praying provides a safe place for all your baggage. Psalm 55 verse 22 says, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Let me ask you a question. Could the presence of anxiety in your life be due to the absence of thankful praying? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything, anything and everything to God in prayer. Silence will not lift your burdens or remove your anxiety. Why? Why present your requests to God with thankfulness? Firstly, it's right to do so. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? Only one returned to say thanks. Jesus was expecting all 10 to come. It's right to do so. Secondly, it takes our mind off the problem. Think about anxiety. It becomes a spiraling thought that you can't break that cycle. It's a vicious cycle. But giving thanks takes our mind off the problem and puts the focus on God's past provision. Who gets anxious about the things they're thankful for? When we're giving thanks, we're not being anxious, we're being thankful, aren't we? It's a simple, logical remedy. So it's right to do so. It takes our mind off the problem. It puts our requests into perspective. I don't know if you ever have a problem that seems so big you can't see anything else. You can't see past it. It's become a fog. I was brought up in the Vale of Llangollen, and we used to have a mist that would descend into the valley. It would engulf the valley and you couldn't see anything. But one of my journeys to work would be over the Horseshoe Pass, and as you climb through the mist, and as you come out of the mist, you see a whole new world. You see this amazing, beautiful view, blue sky above you, the mountain peaks reflecting the sunshine. Thankfulness takes us to a different place. Thankfulness takes us to a higher place where we can see things differently, see things better. And then finally, don't really have the reasons to go through all these, the time to go through all these reasons, but why should we give thanks? It's right to do so. It takes our mind off the problem. It puts our request into perspective. And finally, we've got so many good reasons to give thanks in the Lord for who he is and what he's done. So the anxious, worried, perplexed Christian is commanded to and therefore able to do the seemingly impossible. Rejoice always and reject anxiety. And they do that by turning away from the problem and turning to God with thankful prayer. So even before a request is made, thankfulness can transform the way you think, the way you feel, and the way you act. Thankfulness lays this foundation for our requests. It reminds us that God would not have us to be anxious about anything. It reminds us that God cares for us. And it reminds us that the best place for our anxious fears is not in our hearts, it's in His hands. And then really quickly, the next two legs of the journey, it's a journey into the supernatural. And the peace of God that transcends or surpasses all understanding. So this wonderful transformation takes place through thankful praying. So people who would ordinarily be worried are delivered. They're taken, they're transported from the place of anxious fear to the place of real joy and perfect peace. Sinclair Ferguson says, anxiety cannot breathe well in the atmosphere of prayer. What does Paul mean by a peace that passes or transcends understanding? Here's what it means. It's a peace that defies understanding because it's a peace that shouldn't be possible based on your circumstances. It shouldn't be possible. You shouldn't naturally be at peace with what you have at that moment in time. But you are. How can you be at peace? Well, it's supernatural. It's God-given. It's a gift from your Heavenly Father that the God of peace gifts you with the peace of God. In the Lord, we can have a joy that transcends circumstances, and from the Lord, we can have a peace that transcends understanding. It should not be possible for a grieving parent. It should not be possible for a poorly patient. It should not be possible for a badly treated prisoner to know any kind of peace in that kind of trying situation. But Christian parents, Christian patients, Christian prisoners all over time, all over the world can tell you a very different story of how they found peace through prayer in the midst of their circumstances. It's a journey you don't make alone. It's a journey with room for all your baggage. It's a journey into the supernatural. And then finally, it's a journey which guards what's important. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I know there's been some strikes recently, hasn't there, on the railways regarding the use of guards. I'm sure they do a really valuable job, really. But have you ever noticed that guards never really seem to be there when you need them? So there's some teenagers on the train, they're playing with matches, they're using foul and abusive language, and basically running riot. There's never a guard to be seen. You put your foot on the seat in front of you, and they just appear from nowhere, don't they? It's just amazing how that happens. The word guard here literally means garrison. So Paul's writing from Rome, where that city would have had thousands of armed Roman soldiers guarding the capital. So can you see what Paul had in mind here? The peacefulness which comes from gentleness, joyfulness and thankfulness will surround you, will protect you, will guard your mind and heart. That the peace of God does something really practical. It provides protection where you're most vulnerable in relation to anxiety. The peace guards the base of your thoughts and the seat of your emotion. Guard your heart and minds where you think and where you feel. I need to wrap up. Let me just summarize everything we've said this morning. Choose joy. Cultivate gentleness. Remember the Lord is near. Pray, presenting your request to God with thanksgiving. And then the peace you never ever thought possible will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, will come to your rescue and will guard you from future troubling thoughts and circumstances. And the section ends like this. Verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Hear what Paul says? Think about these things and practice these things. They don't come naturally. It will always be a struggle, a fight for Christians to apply this joyful logic. But Paul says, think about them. Apply them. Think about them. Cultivate them. Apply them. And this joy and peace really can be yours.